So the gospel is about the grace of God, and we've been learning so much about the wonderful grace of God in this book of Ephesians, how it's completely changed us, how it's a free gift from God that's given us new life and brought us into a new family and a big global thing going on to do with the Jews and Gentiles, making this new family of Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. That's what distinguishes them. That's what brings us into this one family. That's what we have all in common. And we've been learning more recently about how we are to grow up together in that. And we thought about the gifts that God gives for us to grow, for us to serve, for us to love one another. We thought about more recently the old way of living compared to the new way of living, about sensual indulgence, and about new ways of thinking that we were taught by Christ, so verses 20 and 21 of chapter 4, and how that leads to renewed minds and then renewed activity, no longer stealing, no longer involved with falsehood and so on. And then, as we looked at last week, going into chapter 5, that as those who are dearly loved children, we follow the example of Christ in showing love ourselves, in sacrificial love, love that we trust is a suitable worship, praise, aroma, fragrance to God. And another way of showing that love and that seeking to glorify God is, again, as we were looking at last week, that avoiding all hints of sexual immorality or coarse joking. Not that joking is wrong. It's not a particular point about toilet humor or something like that. But that joking which demeans and diminishes God's fantastic plan for fruitfulness of human beings in the covenant of marriage. Anything that demeans that is really chipping away at God's glory. So that's why that's important, and we looked at that last time. And Paul now talks about, again, the transformation. Sometimes you might say, well, the first bit of Ephesians is the kind of theological, and then the next bit is the practical. But actually, they overlap a lot, don't they? So he's teaching theology as he teaches how we live, and of course he's teaching how we live as he's teaching theology in the earlier parts. But as we're particularly in this sort of section talking about the way we live, Paul though does reflect back on who we are. So first of all, verses 8 through 10, transformed to live a new life. So as he continues to say, you've got to be different, you've got to show difference, you've got to grow up together, you've got to love one another, you've got to be different from the people around you, he takes them then back again to the origin of the change in them, how fundamental that change is. See, in verse 8, he begins with a "for." For you were once darkness. The reason they're to be different, avoiding coarse joking, showing love as dearly loved children, the reason they're to be different is because they were this and they're now this. There's a complete change in their identity, who they are. The kind of essence of who they are has changed. They are essentially, completely, radically different. And here it's less about the what you might call the forensic, meaning it's less here about you were guilty and now you've been pardoned. It's more about the kind of knowledge and relationship. You were darkness and you're now light. So transformed to live a life. First of all, beginning of verse 8, you were darkness. You were once darkness. Darkness, in Paul, in the book of John, for example, it represents ignorance and error and evil and opposition to God. Maybe Paul is particularly thinking about those with a Gentile background who had no knowledge of God at all. But it's true of really everyone who isn't a believer in the true and the living God, seeking to respond to him in the way that he's revealed. It's true of Jews that were listening too. They were once darkness. They once happily, quite happily, lived in ignorance of God. Verse What's really interesting, you might have noticed it when I was reading, but it says, for you were once darkness. You might have expected him to say, you were once in darkness. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? You were once in darkness. But he doesn't say that. He says, you were once darkness. It says the same about light in a moment. In other words, it wasn't just that you were in the dark, but that you loved the dark, and to some degree you kind of exported the darkness, sucked up all the light. It was the way you lived. It was who you were was darkness. Now, that's not to say that there's nothing good about any human being who's not a Christian, that they're kind of almost sort of walking ghouls, devils. But spiritually speaking, it is true. Before the light comes, as we're thinking about in a moment, before the light comes, we are utter darkness. We live in darkness, but we love the darkness. So you were darkness, he says, and then goes on to say, but now you are light in the Lord. Another one of Paul's amazing conjunctions, you know, where he's saying something and he says, but now, but this. Here's the great turnaround in God's economy. This is what's happened. It's amazing. But now you are light in the Lord. In other words, now, because of Christ, that's what he means when he says in the Lord, because you're in Christ, he's been saying that all through the letter so far, you're in Christ, you're seated with Christ, you've been given new life in him. Because of that, you are now light. You're not just in the light, which you are, but you are the light. You've taken on the property of light. You are now both illuminated and illuminating. And what he means is that it's not just that the environment has changed around us. It's not like we come to church, just. We've heard some Bible, just. We've heard a preacher, just. We prayed a bit, just. It's not that the environment has changed or the habits have changed. He says you, inside, your spirit has changed, fundamentally changed. You were darkness, you're now light. And this change came about because of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 4, he's talked about how we've been transformed spiritually, made alive with Christ. Transformed relationally, chapter 2, verse 13, brought near. We were far away, but now we've been brought near. Transformed in terms of our citizen status, citizens with God's people, members of God's household, brought into this new family. All of those things add up to being now light ourselves. If you're not a believer and you're listening to this, what you need is that transforming work of God to change you from being in darkness and being darkness to being in the light and being light. And that transforming work comes very simply through the good news about Jesus, through believing the message about Jesus, that he was God's son, God's promised king, that he did truly die for your sins in place of you, that he did truly, physically, historically, rise again, and that he's now in heaven at the side of the Father, able to intercede for you, present you to God, bring you into the presence of God ultimately forever. And believing that good message, that good news, brings that transformation. And that's a message for those who are not currently Christians, that transformation can happen. And you need it to happen, or you just stay in darkness. But it's also worth remembering as Christians, this is what has happened to you, and it is massive. This is a radical, it's hard to kind of use words and feel like you're putting it across well enough, because we're very familiar with the idea that, you know, we weren't Christians, and now we are Christians. But it's not like changing what football team you support. I know that would be hard for some of you to transform which football team you currently support, or cricket team or something. That would be pretty radical, wouldn't it? But it's more radical even than that. It's much more fundamental. Think of a more radical thing that could happen in your life, a change of what you like or something. It's much more dramatic than that. It's a fundamental change of who you are. And often for myself, I know, and maybe you too, we underappreciate it, don't we? We kind of think of all the cultural, sociological factors that led us to be Christians. You know, this happened to me and this happened to me. And you know, I'm glad I'm a Christian, but it happened and maybe it was always going to happen. Whereas the Bible says, no, it's an amazing miracle. There couldn't be anything more drastic that will ever happen in your life than you turning from being darkness to being light. Sorry, I forgot a PowerPoint. So just to remind you, we're on our first point still, transformed to live a new life. So we're talking about darkness, light, and then so live as children of the light. See that in verses 9 and 10. Sorry, the end of 8 and then into 9 and 10. Live, second half of 8, live as children of light. It sounds a bit of a hippie era phrase, doesn't it? Living as children of light. Like you kind of go around glowing or something. What it simply means is walk the new life. Walk in a new way, in a transformed way. Live light. You are light, but you've got to kind of express that. The light has got to shine, a bit like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about not putting under a bowl or something, letting the light shine from the hillside in the room. What has happened to transform us needs to transform not just our heart, not just our being, but the way we live, the way we walk, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we react, the things we watch, the things that we dwell on in our minds, the crude language, as we thought about last week, that we avoid, the idolatry that we walk away from. And Paul says the fruit of light, meaning the outcome of being light, will be these kind of things: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Different ways of describing walking in the light, living in the light. Goodness is it's a word that sometimes seems a bit weak, but it's a really strong word that means doing what you're supposed to do. Righteousness is to do with kind of upright, doing the right thing before God. And obviously, truth is to do with integrity and listening to God's truth and living truthfully. But goodness is that sense of being who you are supposed to be. When we think of a good thing, when we think of a good apple, it's a perfectly formed apple. It's a perfectly coloured apple. It's a perfectly skinned apple, where it's there, but it's not too tough, the skin. And then when you bite into it, it's the perfect amount of sweetness and sourness, and it's the perfect amount of crunchiness. That's a good apple. And a good person is someone who is who they are meant to be, who they are created to be, who they are called to be in Christ. That's what the goodness that Paul's talking about. Fit for purpose. Best for us. Best version of ourselves. And what Paul is really saying for us is, be who you are. Happens elsewhere. Peter says something similar, but Paul says it here. Be who you are. In the Bible, there's a number of incentives. There's the incentive of gratitude. Because we have been so loved, then we want to show love. Because of the wrath of God, because of the judgment of God, because of the holiness of God, we respond. So there are a number of incentives in the Bible, but sometimes the Bible writers just put it like this: just be who you are. Just be who you are. This is who you are, so be who you are. And it's interesting, in our culture, that kind of sounds good, being who you are, because in our culture of identity politics, as it's called, meaning our personal identity and our view of ourselves is the most important thing, becoming who we are, expressing who we are, whether it's the Disney Channel films or whether it's Pink News or Stonewall, it's all about expressing who we are, being the best version of ourselves, following our dreams and so on. But in those cases, being who you are means doing whatever you want, living the life you want to live right now, expressing yourself how you want to express yourself right now, whether it's against nature, whether it's against God's commands, whether it's against the commitments you've already made, even whether it's against the law. But the Bible says being who you are is good, but it's God who defines what is good. But it is good, and that's so liberating for us to think, as we live as Christians, as light, we're not repressing, we're not constraining who we are. We are fighting the spiritual battle, and we are having to push back sometimes those desires that are evil, but that's not a matter of constraining who we are. It's constraining what we don't want to be, because it's not who we are. Because who we are is dearly loved children. Who we are is people adopted into God's family. Who we are is people who now are light in the Lord. And that is the best be who you are kind of message you could give to anyone. Be who you are. You're loved by God. Be who you are. You're on your way to the new heavens and the new earth. Be who you are. You're a citizen along with all of God's people. Be who you are. You're in Christ. And some of us need to come out in that sense of saying, this is who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm someone who's in the Lord. And then as part of that, being who we are and living as we should be, we need to know what God wants us to do. It's that beautiful phrase at verse 10, and find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. It's a great way of putting it, really, isn't it? If you want to love your friends, if you want to love your family, if you want to love your spouse best, you find out what pleases them. If flowers work, you buy them. If your best friend likes Chelsea, you take them to a game. Thank you very much. If you have a friend who doesn't like dogs, then you leave your dogs outside when they come round. If you have a friend who's allergic to nuts, you don't give them nuts, do you? You don't eat nuts in front of them. And ultimately, that's not just about good manners. It is good manners. But it's about love. It's about finding out what pleases them. We're just going through a season of birthday presents in our family because there's birthdays. We don't have like a birthday present season. We have birthdays. But there's a number of them all kind of compressed in the same time. And you find out what they want for their birthday. You know, you don't buy them a size 12 pair of Wellington boots when they're only 3 years old, do you? It's not what pleases them. It's not what's going to help them. And Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord. It's a really simple idea, isn't it? Learn what Jesus wants you to do. Learn his commands. Learn what delights him. It occurred to me that it's a great angle on Bible study. What do you think when you hear the word Bible study? It's a completely acceptable word. So I'm not saying we should ditch the word Bible study. But it does sound a bit drab sometimes, doesn't it? The word, two words, Bible study. You know, if you replaced Bible study with finding out what pleases the Lord, you might be a little bit more enthusiastic about it. Bible study, you think school, college, exercise, brain exercises, remembering exercises, exams. You think kind of artsy, English literature, that kind of idea. I'm not saying what any of your Bible studies are like that, but that's the kind of that's what it might convey. But actually, Bible study is finding out what pleases the Lord. It's not an academic exercise. It's like reading a love letter. It's like reading the last will and testament of someone who was very close to you. It's finding out what pleases the Lord. Think about when you hear an application in a sermon. So you've heard an explanation of the text, and the preacher is saying, and this is how we are to respond to what we've just been learning. How do you feel about that? Do you feel kind of guilt and drudgery and sort of compulsion? And like you're being pressed down on, and this is going to be a bit of an effort? Or do you hear, this is what pleases the Lord? I want to live as light. I want to find out what pleases the Lord. You come to church gatherings, you come to your community groups, or you read the Bible at home, and you think, this is really exciting, because I'm going to find out today, hopefully, something else that pleases the Lord. How I can live, how I can respond, how I can know something about him, that it will delight him as I respond to it. That's the first thing then. Transformed, radically transformed to live a new life. And then verses 11 through to 14, transforming the lives around us. Transforming the lives around us. These transformed people who are living transformed lives, so essentially we're transformed. Lifestyle-wise, we're transformed. We transform those who are around us. See how he goes on in verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So the first half of this is expose the darkness. Again, we've got darkness and light contrasted. So verses 11 and 12, expose the darkness. So there's a degree of withdrawal, disassociation. You can't be everywhere you used to be. You can't indulge in everything you used to indulge in. There is a degree of disassociation, withdrawing from certain places and people and practices. Sure, there is a separation, not doing what you used to do. And Paul talks about those things as being shameful. Verse 12, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. You may be thinking about sexual sins there and what would have been the background of many of the Gentiles there. Or he may have just been thinking more broadly just about sin and the idea of generally bad things happen in the dark. Thefts happen in the dark. Immorality often happens in the dark. Is there something shameful? There's something secret about all sinful behavior. And he's saying, in a way, it's shameful to talk about those things. You need to withdraw from those things. That's part of the radical change. But then he goes on to say something which I think is quite interesting and unusual, but rather, the end of verse 11, but rather expose them. That's the thing, isn't it? What does he mean? Now, does he mean we find out sin going on anywhere in the world and we post on social media about it? We write to the local newspapers about it and try and get something published. Does he mean that? Expose sin in that way? I don't think he does, but it's interesting before we dismiss that entirely that I think that the way we answer that is shaped by culture. And our culture, as well as being massive on identity politics, being who you are, it's also very much about faith being a private affair. So you're just about in this country still allowed to be a Christian, but it has to be a private thing. It has to be something that's kept private and can't affect anything public. There's a kind of separation there. You'll see it in lots of sort of half laws and ideas that are coming through, that faith is still just about right, but it's a private thing, it's a private identity thing. And sometimes we buy into that as Christians, that, yeah, our faith is, it's a private, it's a me thing, it's a my family thing, it's a my church thing, but it's not really a public thing. And I think what Paul is talking about is not public shaming of people. I don't think he's talking about that. There's no example or exhortation or command to do that. But I think he's talking about the two aspects of how we expose sin. One is by our deeds, and the other is by our words. So I think primarily what he's saying is, as you live as light, you're trying to be upright, you're trying to be truthful, you're trying to be righteous, you're trying to be good, you're trying to reflect all that Christ has taught you, you're living to please the Lord. As you do that, you are this massive, glowing, sparkling light. And what does that light do when it comes up against darkness? The people you work with, the people you live with, the people you brush shoulders with, what does it do? What does light do to darkness? It exposes the darkness for what it is. It illuminates. It can't help it. Light doesn't get a choice about whether it illuminates, does it? It just does. And so Paul says, as you're living like this, radically transformed both in your heart and in your lifestyle, it will expose sin all around you. So I think primarily it is that, the way we live. But I think it is also the words we use too as part of how we live. So we live love, we live forgiveness, we live faithfulness, but sometimes we need to explain that. We use words. Not so much words to condemn, we follow the pattern of Jesus in that. There are occasions when there are words that condemn, but mostly we bring words of love and good news. We expose sin by our words, but we do it in love in order to expose the good news about Jesus. Do you reckon you do that? Expose the darkness? If you don't, I wonder why not. Is it because you don't say anything? Is it because you're not very different? Is what pleases the Lord just right now is for you to think, how could I really live as light? Why don't I seem different from the people around me? Why do my hopes and dreams and goals and the things I'm aiming for, shooting for, living for, dreaming of, talking about, why aren't they so radically different? Because I know in my heart I'm radically different, but I feel like in my everyday life I'm not very different. And I wonder why that is. Maybe what pleases the Lord will be to just think about that. And to think, I don't want to be pointing the finger at people, but I do want to be shining the light into people's lives. And I know from texts like this that will happen if I'm living light. So expose the darkness and then finally bring light to make lights. This is such an encouraging way this ends. You see that, verse 13. Again, really surprising language. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Okay, that's straightforward. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it said, wake up, sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul closes with a bit of a paraphrase of maybe an early Christian hymn. Sorry, it's either a paraphrase of Isaiah 61 verse 1, which doesn't quite say that, but some similar words, or it's an early Christian hymn, maybe based on Isaiah 61 verse 1. But either way, he's ending by drawing on that kind of idea that God kind of like throws a bucket of water over a sleeper and wakes them up and they come to life spiritually. And then Christ will shine on you. So he uses that to kind of make his conclusion. So what's the point he's making? It's that very interesting phrase, everything that is illuminated becomes a light. It's easy to kind of stumble over that, but not kind of work out what he's saying. Everything that's illuminated becomes a light. I think it goes like this. You're a light shining for Jesus, trying to live for Jesus, and you bring the light into people's lives, and you expose the darkness. Now, some rebel. Some don't like being exposed. Some shrink away from the light. Some move away from the light. That happens. That's explained. That's in the Bible. But some people, you shine the light, Their sin is exposed. They come to faith. And guess what? They become light themselves. That's a wonderful picture. You shine light, you illuminate, and those things that are illuminated become lights themselves. It's a really cool way of thinking about being a Christian out there evangelizing, isn't it? You know, you're just out there trying to be who you are. You're just out there trying to speak for Jesus and live for Jesus. You're just out there trying to be light. And in God's amazing economy, the way he works everything out, your light shines into someone else's darkness. It brings light, it illuminates, and they become light. And praise God for that. And so it's a really positive way that this ends, that those who are not light become light. They become good. They become who they were meant to be. You see, sometimes we think about evangelism as trying to bring people into our team or trying to sell our particular product or trying to persuade them that we were right all along. But it's a great picture to think all we're trying to do is bring light so they can be light. And being in the light and living light is the best kind of life we could live. You're not trying to persuade your friend or your family to join your club, to say that you were right, to buy your product. You're just trying to persuade them to accept the gift of God's grace and to be who they should be in Christ. Let's be encouraged to do that, and let's ourselves live as light for the glory of God.